medal at the Olympics. He was so proud of it, he decided he'd have it bronzed. You know, 1 Thessalonians is the very first letter that Paul wrote. Fantastic letter. If you want to learn something about disciple making, you study especially the first three chapters of that great book. It's not hard to figure out after having read 1 Thessalonians why Paul had the phenomenal ministry that he had. Paul is on his second journey. He's gone through the city of Thessalonica. We do not know for sure how long he was there. We know for sure he was there for 3 weeks because the scriptures say, or at least the part of 3 weeks, because it says in Acts 17 that he preached for 3 Sabbath days out of there in Thessalonica. Most people that have studied carefully his life feel that he was there perhaps anywhere from 6 months to maybe 2 or 2.5 years. During that time, he had a phenomenal impact in a very brief period of time. Now, I want you to remember that, because many of you are in situations which you don't know how long you'll be there. Maybe you're in a job and you don't know how long you'll be in that situation. Let me tell you, Paul was there a very brief period of time. In fact, if you'll study his life carefully, you find that he didn't spend, he was never anywhere over about 3 years or so. And yet, wherever he went, he made disciples. I remember something a number of years ago. We had a student who was a missionary. He was going to Brazil. He was here raising his support, and one day he had lunch with John Crawford. He came back and shared with me something of that conversation. And in that conversation, John asked him, "Who are you helping?" And he said, "Well, I'm here raising my support." He said, "That's not what I ask you. Who are you helping?" And he said, "Well, I'm just here maybe 3 months or so to raise my support." He said, "It wasn't what I asked you." He said, "I don't care if you're someplace only 2 weeks. You ought to find someone you can help." And you know, that was a real challenge to me, because I've found that even on vacation or wherever you go, you ought to find someone you can help. I was in a bus station the other day waiting on someone, and you know, there was someone there, and that's gripped me ever since then. You ought to find someone you can help. You may be here for a week, but you ought to find someone you can help. Now, Paul did that, and I want us to look at what he had to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll read the first 8 verses. Paul says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone. And when we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen you and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. And for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and our afflictions, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand fast in the Lord." Now, we're talking tonight about a vision for disciple making. What is a vision for disciple making? Let's define some terms. First of all, what is vision? The dictionary says vision is a power of perceiving something that the eye does not see. It's a way of seeing. You know, is vision really is something you see by faith. It's something that drives you. Vision is something that grips you. It's something that compels you. If you have a vision for something, it may keep you awake sometimes at night. It'll keep you thinking and praying and learning and planning. It becomes a, if you have a vision for something, it becomes kind of a quiet obsession with you. A man of vision is a man who lives a different kind of a life. He lives by different priorities. He listens to a different drummer. Lauren Sanney once said that a man of vision is a man who sees more than other people see. He sees more clearly than other people see. He sees before other people see. So a man of vision is someone who clearly sees what he's going after. He's a man who knows what he'll have once he gets there. That's what it is to be a man of vision. Now, what's disciple making all about? First of all, what is a disciple? Now, John is going to share with us more about that tomorrow. But let me just quickly mention a thing or two. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower. Basically, what we're saying tonight is a disciple is one who follows hard after Jesus Christ. So if you have a vision for disciple making, you're someone who has an obsession with trying to help other people follow Jesus Christ, to come to know Him in a personal way, to yield their life to Him and follow Him all the days of their life. So that's what we're talking about tonight. Now, why are there so few people that have a vision for disciple making? You can walk into any church just about across this land, and I doubt that you'll find in most any church you want to go into, over a half dozen people who really have a vision for disciple making. People who are living to try to go out into this world and give their lives to make disciples. Why are there so few? Now let's look at the text, and I think we'll see some of the reasons. How do you know? Many of you may be sitting out here tonight and say, well, I'd like to have a vision for disciple making. I really do believe that's what God wants me to do. When Jesus left, He said, go into all the world and make disciples. Now, we're going to talk about that a little later in the message. And you think, I would like to make disciples. How do you know when you have this vision, or how do you get it? Well, notice in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer. Now I want us to stop right there. When we could endure it no longer, you're beginning to get a vision for disciple making when you come to the point that you can no longer endure life as it is. Now with Paul, it wasn't that he was doing something wrong. It wasn't that he was living a carnal life. The situation is this. Paul is in Athens. Paul had been, just before he came to Athens, he had been in Philippi. It was there that he was beaten. It was there that you read of the experience in Acts 16 where they're singing praises at midnight and the jail doors come open and there the Philippian jailer is saved. Paul, the scriptures say, was shamefully treated in Philippi. He had been beaten. He had to leave Philippi because they were trying to kill him. He went on to Thessalonica, and there he begins to share the message of Christ. There again, Paul runs into trouble. He had to leave Thessalonica. He left Thessalonica after dark because they were trying to kill him. And Paul goes on down to Athens, and there he has two buddies with him. Silas, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that Silvanus or Silas and Timothy are with him. Now, Paul is in Athens. He's been to Philippi. They had to leave before he really wanted to. He'd been to Thessalonica. There again, he had to leave early. And they're young Christians in those places. And now Paul and Silas and Timothy are in Athens. And Paul begins to think about that. It bothers him. Being in Athens when he knows the young Christians are facing a hard time. He knows what he went through when he was there. He knows he was beaten. He knows they tried to kill him. He knows those people are going through afflictions because he told them that in this passage. He told them when he was there, he said, I told you that you were going through afflictions, and so it is. It is now happening. And so Paul is in Athens, and yet he has a tremendous heart for those young believers that are back in Thessalonica and back in Philippi. And so he sends Silas to go back to Philippi. When the scriptures open in chapter 3, only Timothy is with him. And now Paul has a hard decision to make. Here are Christians that desperately need someone to help them. They're young. Paul does not want them to yield to the temptations of Satan and be drawn aside, as he later says. And so now he has a decision to make. What am I going to do? And so Paul chooses to be left in Athens alone so that he can send Timothy back to go back to Thessalonica to help those young Christians. He had been beaten, remember, before. Now Paul is in a strange city by himself in a foreign country. He didn't like that any better than you would. But as he thought about those people, he decided, I had rather stay here alone so that someone can go back and help those young Christians. Now let me ask you about your circumstances. When you know there are people all around you that desperately need help, there are people around you that are going to spend eternity in hell apart from Jesus Christ, there are believers around you who desperately need help, let me ask you a question. Are you content to do what you're now doing? Are you content with the way you're living? Now, when Paul saw and knew of the desperate needs, even some of them in a city away from him, he was not willing to just stay in Athens with his buddies. He wanted to do something. Are you dissatisfied with your life? You say, well, boy, I'm busy. Boy, I mean, we're really busy at work. Or I'm busy at school. Or you don't understand, we just have a new baby. Or we just moved here. I mean, you just fill in the blanks. We all. Have you ever noticed before it's awful, awful easy to find excuses not to do what God has asked us to do? Now, Paul was very, very concerned for the believers. And he said, when I could endure it no longer, he came to the point that he could not endure it any longer to stay in Athens and keep Timothy there when somebody desperately needed him. And let me ask you this. Are you content? Are you satisfied? If you're satisfied with your life, you'll probably never do much in the area of disciple making. Until you become discontent with a life lived like the average Christian in America lives, unless you become discontent with that, you will never give your life to making disciples. Now notice what Paul did in verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And that's on the second page of your notes. When you choose to endure personal inconvenience for the sake of others, you're beginning to get a vision for disciple making. When you do like Paul did, and here he said, I thought it best. Paul gave some thought to the situation. Boy, it's nice to have Silas here, and it's nice to have Timothy when you're alone in a foreign country, in a foreign city. Have you ever been to a foreign city alone, by yourself? I have. It's not much fun. It's a great deal of fun when you got a couple of buddies along. But when Paul thought, and he said, I thought it best, Paul gave some real thought to the situation and said, I think it's best that I be left here alone in a foreign city, that I can send Timothy to help you people. You'll never begin to really disciple other people until you think it best to do some things for other people that may not be the most convenient for you. Now, Paul wasn't primarily concerned about his own health, his own convenience. He was willing to be left alone so he could send Timothy to help the Christians. Now, I like this phrase, we thought it best. Paul gave some real thought to his life, what he was going to do with it. We need to do the same. You need to think about some things. Your life is very, very brief. Whatever you're going to do, you better get after it. And Paul decided that he would make some choices that would cost him personally so that other people could grow and develop. All of us have choices to make. I remember sitting one night in college and in a dormitory room as a freshman. And as I sat there, I could hear the filthy language coming through the transom above my door. And I could see the way guys lived on the floor where I was. And I remember one night the guy going across the hall and visiting with a fellow across the hall, and I could not believe the ungodliness just of his life and the things that he had in his room and the things that he said. And as I started thinking about that, and I knew that I ought to be a witness, but I didn't know what to do. I didn't know exactly how to be a witness, and I was scared to death. But I went over one night and in a very stumbling way tried to witness to the fellow across the hall. The next fall, God continued to deal with me about that thing of sharing my faith with others. And one night as I prayed, and I was telling God I wanted to be what He wanted me to be, and He impressed on me, I want you to witness. And I thought, well, Lord, I need to start, but I don't know much about that. And I was scared. But I had a little New Testament. Had four verses on a fly leaf that a Sunday school teacher had given me. And so I took that little New Testament and I decided I'll go down the hall and get started. And so I prayed and I walked down the hall and I saw a door open and a fellow there by himself. He had his back to me, and so I looked at him for a moment and I walked down the end of the hall and I read the bulletin board. And I prayed some more and I walked back to the and looked at him again, went down to the other end of the hall and I got a drink. And I went back and I read the bulletin board again. I got another drink. And I don't know how many times I walked up and down in front of that boy's room before I could just walk in and say, I'm a student here like you are, and I want to share with you what Jesus Christ has done for me. But you know, that was a decision. You have decisions that you have to make along the way. And for me, that was a turning point in my life. And when I decided, right after that, the fellow next door came in one night. He was a Christian. He said, you know, Max, I've never led anybody to the Lord. I said, is that right? Just like I was an old pro at it or something. And I said, do you want to? And he said, yes, I do. And I said, well, then let's go and we'll go every night till somebody accepts the Lord. And he said, and I said, let's get started tonight. And he said, well, I got a test tomorrow. I said, well, I got a paper due. It won't take long. We don't have to go far. The dorms are full of them. So we'll just head down the hall. And so we did. We started going. Every night we decided, no matter how many tests we had or something, we'd go witness. And so we started witnessing. It wasn't long till somebody became a Christian. It wasn't long till somebody else became a Christian. I know at the end of that semester he was driving a laundry truck out to a nearby army base, and he came in, and as far as he could tell, that semester 17 guys had accepted the Lord that he had picked up every day as he'd drive his laundry truck out to the air base. Now, you've got decisions to make. When Paul saw the situation, he made a decision. You have decisions to make. Now notice what he says. Point number three. When you see that you must make you're beginning to have a vision for disciple making, when you see that you must make disciples as an individual and as a part of a team. Notice what Paul says in verse 1 and 2. We thought it, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. Paul was committed to making disciples as an individual. Even after he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, you can read about that in Acts 17, 16 and 17. And while Paul is there in Athens, he didn't just sit around. Now here he is by himself. Timothy's gone, his buddy Timothy. Silas is gone. He's in Athens by himself. What's he going to do? He's waiting for them to get back a word. The reason Paul didn't go is that he probably could not have gotten back in there without them killing him. And so Paul stayed there. He knew he would also endanger the lives of other Christians if he went. And so he's waiting for a word back from Silas and from Timothy. Now, what do you do in a foreign, strange city by yourself? Well, if you've got a vision for disciple making, you try to make disciples. And that's exactly what Paul did. And in Acts 17, 16 and 17, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting in Athens, his spirit was being provoked when he noticed, when he was beholding the city. He saw the sin of that city." And in verse 17, it says, "He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and every day in the marketplace with those that happened to be present." And Paul found that wherever he went the rest of his life, he had a ministry in two places. In the synagogue, that's where people gathered who were interested in God, and that's one of the places we ought to have our ministry. Today, that would be the church, wherever, or a group of Christians you find. In that group, there are people who can be adopted, who desperately need help in their walk with God. And then, notice, in the marketplace, every day with those that happen to be present. And Paul didn't know who he would run into that day. But every day in the marketplace, every day with whoever he happened to meet, he went about sharing the good news of Jesus. Now, he not only sought to make disciples as an individual, but disciple making is a team effort. Now notice, it says of Timothy that he was a fellow worker. He was a fellow worker with God. He was a fellow worker with Paul. Paul had a team. And you need to be a part of a team. You need to find other people who are like-hearted. If you're going to have a vision for disciple-making and be able to carry it out during your life, you need to be a part of a team of people of like heart. If you try to make it by yourself, you will not make it. I mean, it's rare to find a person who can go out into the world someplace and there just make disciples. Now, there are missionaries and others, but most of us are not at that place. And if you do not join hearts with a group of like-hearted people, you will not make disciples. Now, why? Well, there are several reasons. One is the reasons you need a team is you need the encouragement. I mean, it's pretty discouraging going out in the world. And folks, let me tell you something. It's going to get even more discouraging in some ways. I mean, every day we live, the world is becoming more secular. I believe the Church of Jesus Christ, the average church in this nation, it will be less effective this Sunday than it was last Sunday. I mean, we are living in a world that's changing at a phenomenal rate. And it's becoming more secular. And you're not going to do very well out there in that world unless you have some people that can be an encouragement to you. And you need a team for the encouragement. You also need it so that you can be strengthened. Notice what Paul sent Timothy to do. He was, in verse 2, he sent him to strengthen and to encourage those in the faith. Paul realized that even the baby Christians needed that. Everyone needs that. They need encouragement. You need to be strengthened. And there's strength in the group. You need a place where you learn together as a team. You're learning from each other. God has not given you all the gifts. There are areas in your life in which you will not do nearly as well as some other people on the team. And you need to learn from them. They have strengths that you don't have. You need each other. You need the sharpening effect of a team. Proverbs 27:17 says, "Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another." You need that buddy. You need that little band of people who can sharpen you. And it can be an individual. It can be a little team. You also need it for accountability. One of the great reasons for that is accountability. You need some people who are like-hearted, who love you, who, if you begin to stray from the way, can bring you back, who can confront you, who can ask you some hard questions. You know, my heart aches when I was in Dallas 2 weeks ago when the story broke of a pastor of a large church. Started it 8 years ago with 150 people, and they're running 10, they have 10,000 members. But he's just been involved with another woman. I spent some time this week, quite a bit of time, with an individual. God mightily used it one time, who is now on the shelf because a divorce has taken place and he's been involved with other people, other women. Now let me tell you, Satan has traps out there for you, and don't think you're an exception. One of the real dangers, I think, of one of these men, and probably both of them, they thought they were exceptions. You need accountability. You know, I've found in my own life, there was a time when Scripture memory was very easy for me. I've gone through periods like that, and then there are other times when it's not. And I've just found it's very, very helpful to know that when we go into staff meeting on Tuesday, that you better know two verses. And that's helpful to me. And there are times in life in which you may be doing very well, but there are other times when you desperately need someone. And Paul had a little team of people. And you see, some people think, well, I don't want to be in something like that where it's legalistic or people are checking on you. You see, you don't understand. It's not that kind of a situation. Like, we have people to visit our BSU from time to time, and some people can't believe the commitment that we ask of some of our students. I remember a number of years ago, there were 80 on our ministry team, and we came up to Jack Humphreys that night, and Gene Moore spoke, and that night, out of 80, 79 of them were there. And one girl didn't come because she'd called in sick. And we just say to the students, if you're going to lead a Bible study, we want you to come back a week early. And we have a retreat before school starts. And then we want you to be out in the dorms visiting. Most of those students, or many of them, stay a week after school's out to be able to go on a mission trip. If we weren't here tonight, we'd be meeting in Norman, Oklahoma, and it's not an optional meeting. And they meet from 6 to 8:30 on Friday nights, about 10 out of the 15 nights in the semester. And I'm just saying, one of the reasons we do it, it's not a legalistic thing. It's not somebody comes looking for you. It's just a matter we get together and we say, if we're going to accomplish something, we've got to stick together. Now, we don't want you come asking a question this week that was answered last week because you had a date on Friday night. And so there's a commitment. It's not a legalistic thing. It's, I want to make it, and I need your help in order to do it. And so it's that kind of a commitment. It's not that they forced me to memorize verses. I want to memorize verses, but there have been times that I don't do too well on my own. So will you help me with that? And that's the whole concept of a team. We're in it together. We're committed. We want to make it. I want to see you make it. You want to see me make it. So we're going to stick together. We're going to pray together. We're going to help each other. Teamwork is so vitally important. And Paul had a little team. And that little team made an amazing impact on the world. We're saying to our students, you know, there's two ways to get a job. One is you can just get a job and hope for the best spiritually. And that's what most college students, once they graduate, they do. Just apply for a job and go get a job and then see if you can find a good church or see if you can find somebody that will help you. I had a student walk in my office 3 years ago. He had his master's degree in aeronautical engineering. I said to him, Larry, what do you want to do? And he said, well, I need to get a job somewhere. And he said, I have only one job offer. And I said, Larry, where is it? And he told me. I said, well, if you decide to go there, and you know that's God's will for you, if I can help you find a good church or find someone in that city you can tie in with, I'll be glad to do it. But I want to ask you another question. Is that really where you want to go? And he said, no, it really isn't. I said, well, what do you want to do more than anything else? He said, I want to go to Los Angeles and be a member of Tom Wolfe's church. And we'd been out there on a mission trip, and out of 600 members of the church, 160 of them are planning to go overseas. And they're doing something. And he'd been out there and he'd seen that. He said, I want to go to Los Angeles and be a member of that church. I said, then turn that job down. He said, Max, it's the only offer I've had. I said, turn it down anyway. Now, we're not that hard up for jobs in America. It may be pretty hard, but I don't think it's that hard. I said, at least have you gone out there to see? And I told him about a girl. I said, now, if you go out there and God doesn't provide a job, then you can take that other one. He said, well, I have to make a decision in the next few days. And I said, well, then I'd turn it down. He said, I'll do it. He flew out to Los Angeles. Had two job offers. We were out there in May. He said, Max, you won't believe what's happening. He said, out where I live, and you know, he's with a little team, and he's going to this church, and he said, I started witnessing on my job, and he said, my boss became a Christian out at McDonnell Douglas. He said, he's 28 and he's single, and he said, you know, I've never, said, this is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me, and I want to learn. He said, why don't you just move in with me and teach me? He said, I'll give you a place to live, you just move in with me and teach me. He said, I may be transferred one of these days and I want to learn everything I can. When we were out there, he said, I've not been to night. He said, I've lived with him for a week. We've not been to bed a single night before 1 o'clock. He is so hungry. You know, he has 17 people in Bible study now where he works. So we're saying to students, don't just get a job and hope for the best spiritually. Why don't you find where something's going on you want to be a part of and go there and look for a job? You see, if you're teaching English, there are English teachers in every city in America. If you're an accountant, you can account anywhere. But why don't you go somewhere? You tie in with some people who mean business. Because teaching English is teaching English. It doesn't make any difference where it's Los Angeles or Tulsa or wherever it is. But see, if after you get out of that job, you're living where you want to live, and you're living where there's a little band of people and you're tied in together, and we as a team are trying to do something to see that this gospel goes forward, that's where you ought to live. Now notice what he goes on to say. Number four. When you become a worker in the gospel, you're beginning to get a vision for disciple making. Now, notice what he says of Timothy. He's a fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. Jesus says you're to go into all the world and make disciples. And first of all, for that to be done, there has to be evangelism. Now, when Jesus said go into all the world, we're to go into all the world geographically. God doesn't intend for us to all be bunched. He wants some people in Africa, in Asia, and other parts of the world. And most of us, that's the basic way we've understood that command. Go into all the world and make disciples. And certainly there's a geographic aspect of it. But the command in that passage is not the go. It's make disciples. That's the imperative. Literally, a better translation is probably like this. As you are going into the world, make disciples. Now let's talk for a minute about this world. Dr. Kenneth Chafin says there's an aspect of the world we've not thought much about. One of it is a world where you work. Now some of you are right where God wants you geographically. God doesn't want you in Africa, perhaps, or Asia. You're where God wants you. But you need to go into the world where you work and there begin to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who do you know at work? What opportunities do you have as a result of your work? Did it ever dawn on you that maybe one of the reasons God put some people at work where you are was primarily not just for work, but that they might have the privilege of hearing the gospel as a result of your being there? And you need to look at your work as a place that is one of your worlds, the world where you work, where God wants you to share the gospel. And then there's the world where you live. Every one of you live somewhere. As a result of that, you have neighbors. You know people in the area where you live, and that gives you an opportunity. You have an opportunity to share the gospel as a result of people around where you live. And then there's the world of constant contact. It may be you go to a certain barber shop. You see the same barber each time. God might want to use that to begin to help the gospel spread. Maybe for you ladies, it's where you get your hair fixed. Maybe it's your doctor. Maybe it's your insurance man. Maybe it's a checker at the grocery store. Maybe it's the man who runs the little gas station. But wherever it is, those worlds of constant contact, people that you have contact with, you need to use those opportunities to try to forward the gospel. Then there's a world of casual contact. Maybe it's a man, you're on a business trip and you meet him on an airplane. Maybe someone just comes to your door as a salesman. Whoever it is, those contacts, God gives every one of us opportunities along to be able to share the gospel. There are those areas, that world of elected responsibility. Perhaps you're a Sunday school teacher. You elect to teach a Sunday school class. As a result of that, that gives you people, contact with people, and entrances into homes perhaps you'd not have otherwise. Perhaps you ladies, you decide to be in an aerobics class. Okay? There are contacts there as a result of your being in that class that you would not have otherwise. And there are all of these worlds we need to enter. You know what's interesting? In the New Testament, the gospel spread through households a great deal. Individuals, but many times when an individual was reached, as was true of Cornelius, when he sent for Peter to come, the angel had told him to go tell Peter, go get Peter, and he will tell you words whereby you and your household shall be saved. And when Peter got there, there was not only Cornelius, but there was his family and his relatives, his friends, and the gospel spread. And everyone we know has relatives. They have acquaintances. They have people that they know from work. And if we can begin to get the idea that every time we meet a person, we have a chance to witness to that person. Let's suppose a person becomes a Christian. That opens up a whole new world. Sometimes when a person becomes a Christian, traditionally what we've done is we add him to the church. He's now a part of our group. We know he needs fellowship. We bring him in. But sometimes we bring him in and he begins to lose contact with his non-Christian friends. Now, he needs the fellowship of the believers or he won't make it. But he also needs to be encouraged to keep the contact with a non-Christian. Through studies that have been done, it's found that after a person's a Christian for about 2 years, he has no non-Christian friends. But if a person becomes a Christian and you begin to explore his world, for example, a friend of mine tells the story of going into a barber shop down in Houston. It happened to be a lady barber. He started witnessing to her. Found out in conversation with her that she had a daughter that was the same age of his daughter. Now this lady, this barber, was divorced. But this guy begins to talk to her about the Lord. And as he begins to get to know her a little bit, he said to her on one occasion, said, "You know, your daughter's the same age of our daughter, and we're taking our daughter to see a Walt Disney film on Friday night. Would you like for us just to come by and take your daughter also?" She said, "Oh, that would be great." And so the little girls became friends, and then she started coming over and spending the night, and it wasn't long until the little girl, through this family, beginning to share with us, she became a Christian. The lady's sister came to see her, and it wasn't long, the barber's sister, and it wasn't long, they asked her over for dinner. She said, "My sister's coming soon." She said, "Well, why don't y'all just come over for dinner?" They began to witness to her. She was very open. She became a Christian. One day, she went in to see the barber, and this was after a period of about a year and a half, and she said, "You know, I guess I'm going to have to become a Christian. Everyone around me is becoming Christians." And as a result of that person just using the opportunity and being alert to the opportunity he had in a barbershop, 17 people had met Jesus Christ. And every time a person becomes a Christian, it opens up a whole new world because that person has relatives, that person has neighbors, that person works on a job somewhere. And we need to help that person and begin to equip him and follow him into that little world. And then there's an ever-expanding world. And Jesus said, "You are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, number 5, when you When you give yourself to strengthen and encourage others in their faith, you're beginning to get a vision for disciple making. The reason Paul couldn't stand it any longer in Athens is because he wanted the people in Thessalonica to grow. And in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, I did all these things so that you would walk worthy of the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 13, he said, he did all these things so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. And so Paul had a longing to see the people who had become Christians be able to grow to maturity. Notice what he tried to equip them to do. He says in verse 4, indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that you were going to suffer afflictions. One of the things we try to do in encouraging people and strengthening them in the Lord is help prepare them for what's coming. And Paul, when he was there, tried to help prepare them for what was coming. He said, afflictions are coming. As we work with people, we try to help them with what's coming. And incidentally, I think more and more we need to help them to know some of the difficult things that they're going to be running into. What else did he help them to do? He said, I'm afraid of you, lest the tempter might have tempted you and our labor be in vain. He wanted to go back and send Timothy back to try to help those people so Satan would not tempt them and lead them astray. You know, Paul had a great fear. Look at it in verse 5. He said, I'm afraid the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Now, that thought of labor in vain was something that Paul must have been on his mind a great deal, because he mentions it again and again. He mentions it in Galatians 4:11. He said, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now you ask the question, what's he talking about, labor in vain? These people were Christians. They're going to heaven when they die. But yet Paul says, I'm afraid of you. They're Christians, but I'm afraid of you. I'm afraid, he said, that my labor's been in vain. He mentions that in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. I'm afraid the tempter may have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. He mentions that in Philippians 2:16. Holding forth the word of life, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, he mentions, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Paul felt that if these people who became Christians did not grow and mature, he had labored in vain. Paul's goal was not just their conversion, but he wanted to see them become mature in Christ, and he knew that they would not be able to hold out the Word of God to others unless they grew and matured. And so Paul had this in mind. He wanted to see these people grow. He sent Timothy to try to strengthen them and encourage them, and that's exactly what he gave his life to. Now on the back page, you're beginning. And not only beginning, but I think you know you have a vision for disciple making when you come to the point that really living for you is to see others stand firm in the Lord. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:8, for now we really live if you stand fast in the Lord. And the way the phrase Paul uses here when he says now we really live, he uses it in the same way we use it. Have you ever seen someone drive by, maybe they have a big car, they have a big house, and somebody says, man, that's really living. Now, Paul uses that phrase in the same way. Boy, you know what really living is to me? You know what I want more than anything else in the world? I want to see these people stand firm in the Lord. And again and again and again, it's obvious to see, that is why Paul lived. Galatians 4:19, he said, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Paul was in agony. He said, I travail in birth until Christ is formed in you. Colossians 1:28 and 29, the Phillips translation says, so naturally we present Christ, we proclaim Christ, we warn everyone we meet, we teach everyone we can all that we know about Him, so that if it's possible, I can bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. He says, that is what I am working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. That was why he lived. In Acts 14 is an interesting story. Paul is on his second journey. He's preaching. When Paul was on his first journey, he's going up, he is on his first journey. And when they were in Cyprus, they could look across the strait and they could see over there the mountains. And John Mark was with them. And historians tell us that up through that rugged area that even the mighty Roman armies were never able to get out of those hills, the robbers. And it was a very perilous place to go. And that's exactly where Paul is headed to take the gospel. And that may be one of the reasons that John Mark turned back. And so they go there. They begin to preach. Paul preaches in a city. He goes over to another city. The Jews come from this city and they begin to follow him. In Acts 14:19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Now Paul had started up through Antioch. He had gone to Iconium. Every place he goes, the Jews are not only content to stir up people there, but they follow him to the next city. They stir up the multitudes. They caught Paul. They literally killed him. They drug him outside of the city. And it says, but while the disciples stood round about him, he arose and he entered the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that we through much tribulation must enter the kingdom of God. Now here's a picture. Paul goes into the city and he starts preaching. It gets him in trouble. They run him out of town. He goes to the next city. They're still following. They finally, in the third city, they catch him. They stone him. He gets up, goes back into town, spends the night, goes right to the next city, preaching the same gospel that got him in trouble in the last three cities where he'd been. And the scriptures say, when they had made many disciples, then they returned right back through Lystra, where they had stoned him and tried to kill him, back to Iconium, where they had tried to kill him, right back to Antioch. Paul went back through at the risk of his life. And Paul was willing to risk his life to see that other people grew. Eventually, it did cost him his life. Paul said in Acts 20, as he's traveling along, they came to him. Some of the men said, if you go into Jerusalem, you're going to face imprisonment. And all along the way, they tried to stop him. One man even came and had his hands bound, and he said, the Holy Spirit's told me that if you go into Jerusalem, you're going to be bound just like this. And Paul said, I don't know what's going to befall me. Acts chapter 20, verse 23 and 24. I don't know what's going to happen to me except this. He says, say that the Holy Spirit has told me that in every city bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. That is, they don't move me off the course. They don't knock me off track. The fact that the Holy Spirit has told me already, Paul, wherever you go, bonds and afflictions await you. Paul, you want to know what's waiting for you? Wherever you go, bonds and afflictions. But he says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. You know what I desire for my life and for yours? That we come to the point that the most important thing in all the world to us is to have a vision for disciple making. That we are going to give our lives to sharing this gospel, and that the cost is incidental. Now, we don't like suffering. Paul didn't like suffering. But it is possible, folks, to go on and give your life to making disciples regardless of the cost. Paul paid a tremendous price. And I think when we come to the point that we live, the reason we live is to do the job that He gave us to do, to see other people stand firm in Him. When we come to that point, folks, we do have a vision for disciple making. Now let's pray together. I want you to take just a moment. And let me ask you some questions we just talked about. Are you at a point in your life when you don't want to go on like it is? you just can't, don't want to endure it any longer as it is. Because you know people who desperately need help. Are you willing to endure maybe personal inconvenience in order to help some others? As Paul said, we thought it best for those people. And what was best for them was not necessarily what seemed most convenient for me. Will you pray about that one for a moment? Do you see that God wants you to make disciples as an individual, to do what you can in your world to make disciples? But are you also willing to be a part of a little team? If you don't have a team, pray God will give you some people of like heart. You can find some people to whom you can be accountable. Now will you pray God will make you a worker in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you will go into your world and witness? And that you will try to strengthen, encourage others in their faith, believers that you know that you could help. Then would you pray, as Paul admonished us to present your bodies in aorist tense, do it once and for all as a living sacrifice, that what's really, really living and what will become your life, certainly Christ is your life, but then you will go forth to do what He said, to try to build other people up and where they're strong in the Lord and can reach out to others. Now, Father, I pray that our life would be challenged as a result of Your Word, and that we would become people like Paul and Timothy and Silas. We may not have their gifts. We may never leave town. But, Father, we have a little world right where we are. And, God, may we give our lives to see that other people come to know Christ and become strengthened and encouraged and stand firm in the Lord, because we've prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.